haven't taken these chronologically for several reasons, and one is that I have not felt liberty with the next particular prodigal, and sometimes that is disconcerting, but I was comforted in reading Spurgeon's lecture to my students that when do you choose a text or a passage when it jumps out at you? And if it doesn't jump out at me, I don't feel like I have the liberty to go for it. And so we haven't gone chronologically, and I don't apologize for that. I hope that, well, maybe you'll be going away today saying, well, that one didn't jump out at him either. He should have taken another one. But anyway, I hope that it'll be a challenge to you to stay awake today. I know it is. We've turned the heat down, and we've sung one hymn, standing. And now, don't listen to your body telling you to lean back. Now it's time to lean in. They were leaning in when they heard the Lord's word, right? They were hanging on every word. So let's try to lean in and not lean back. But if you have a problem, as I always do, if I'm listening to somebody in the afternoon, you notice that I feel sorry for Matt and Brett and others that are preaching. I give you guys Sunday nights or Sunday afternoons. I guess maybe that's unfair, but it helps. It helps me when I'm going out to the stadium or whatever to be able to focus there. But anyway, Dr. Roach told me a long time ago, I used to pinch myself, but that hurt. And my grandmother used to tell me that when you pinch yourself, you got cancer. You got cancer for everything. So anyway, Dr. Roach said you lift your feet in the air about 2 inches and it'll put you awake. But the problem is you put your feet back down and you go right back to sleep. So anyway, if you've never tried lifting your feet 2 inches, try it today if you're having a problem. You'll see it works, but you have to do it about 1,000 times before you really get awake. So, and I apologize to any of you who have preached on Sunday afternoon or Sunday evening, and I've been in the pew, because you know that I've at times dozed off. So we're in Luke chapter 12. And that goes for you guys up there, too, because I don't always look up in the air when I'm preaching, so stay awake up there. Luke chapter 12, commencing with verse 13. This is called the parable of the rich fool, but I would like to entitle it the parable of the man who was not ready to die. One of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I, or I will, bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will, notice, that would be the fourth time or the fifth time that he says, I will. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. This certainly is about a rich young fool, or maybe not so much young, but a rich fool. But it could also be a parable about a poor fool. It's not so much the riches that were his problem, for poor people can be covetous as well as rich people. And I think you'll see, and if you've been in the ghetto, there's covetousness in the ghetto as well as covetousness in the plush neighborhoods of the world. And also, the poor young man is more, I'm referring to the man who asked the Lord at the outset to make his brother divide the inheritance with him. So that's why I say it's just as much as to that man was a, if you will, a poor young fool, and the rich older fool is the one that is referred to in the parable. So this applies right across the board. And I think we'll see that as the thoughts go on. Verse 13, you have a younger brother wanting the firstborn, we're assuming, to change the trend or custom that most of the inheritance went to the firstborn. You know, sometimes we almost feel with this brother that don't you think the father should have divided the inheritance equally alike? But you know that was not the Jewish custom, that the firstborn got most of the inheritance. We know that from the Old Testament, for instance. And I think, you know, we're not told exactly what happened. We're not told that, the details. But we're reading between the lines that the firstborn got most of the inheritance and the younger brother is pleading with his older brother to give him more, even though the father gave him less. As if fairness is always equality. Or that inheritances should never take into account factors such as good stewardship, needs, and the honorableness of the sons. How do we know that this younger son was not a spendthrift and his father knew it? Do not parents and benefactors have the right to bequeath their inheritance the way they desire? Some of you listen to some of the financial gurus on the radio, and often it seems that somebody is calling in and saying, I have a delinquent child. Am I wrong to not bequeath my possessions to him or her as much as to the other who's been honorable and faithful and frugal and wise? And usually the guru is wise to say, no, you have every right to divide the inheritance the way you want. As a matter of fact, you're going to be enabling your delinquent child if you give him more of the inheritance. Or maybe you should give the inheritance in increments. And people do that. I've heard of someone giving an inheritance saying that every year if you visit my grave, you'll get an increment of the inheritance. I think my children will visit my grave once a year. Not that I have anything to bequeath, but it would be nice if you remember me once a year and put flowers on my grave. But in any case, it's okay for parents to do what they will with their inheritance. Now, obviously, maybe there was gross unrighteousness on the part of this young man or mismanagement. So the father had every right. We don't know the situation. Obviously, if there was unrighteousness involved, don't you think the Lord would have said something along those lines? But as if people come to Jesus only because they want something, practically, materially. And how often you find that? Well, I'll go to church if it helps. Dr. Barrett was told this by someone. I'll go to church if it helps my golf game. And yet there are people out there just, you know, it's materialistic. It's a materialistic mindset. That it's what I can get out of it. Not that God is honorable and I owe my life to the Lord. And it is true, though, that there are benefactors that are very mean. You've heard of the Queen of Mean that just died a few years ago. She bequeathed her millions of dollars inheritance to her dog. Now, that's just not right. Something's not right about that. Or somebody, I heard it about in Europe, somebody bequeathed their inheritance to a cat house. I don't know what they, if they called it a cat house, but it was a house that, you know, took care of cats. And the children were beside themselves. Why? You know, we can understand if they give something to the cat house, but almost all the inheritance went to a, you know, like an SPCA, they call it in America. I don't know what they call it in Canada. Society for the Prevention of Cruelty to Animals or whatever, but there are cat houses and dog houses. Obviously, the inheritance is tied up in an old... And then there are people that even well-meaning. I've heard of somebody that just don't bequeath a whole inheritance just to the upkeep of a church building. Now, what do you do if you've upkeeped it enough, as much as you can? Do you just paint it again and again and again and again? You know, we need wisdom in drawing out our inheritances and bequeathing them so that we don't tie it up in an overkill project, perhaps. Now, I'm not standing in judgment necessarily of that decision, but just be careful when we make decisions that we don't hurt the family of God rather than help it. So when you look, for instance, at this rich fool's actions, it's so normal and natural to our society. You get more and you build bigger. You don't have enough room, you just add on. You remodel. And it sounds like 21st century Western society. I have a lot stored up, and I don't have enough room, so I'll just get a bigger barn or build a larger barn. It doesn't sound anything other than normal to us. But is normal to us normal? That's the question that we should ask ourselves. I think, obviously, the subject of covetousness is at the fore here. Is our mentality constantly bigger, better, higher, more? You know, obviously, he talks about the more here. Man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses. That's such a countercultural statement. And the Lord meant that to be. Just like even the Pharisees were all upset that he was eating with publicans and sinners. And yet his parable actually irritated them even more. When he especially mentioned that the prodigal was eating with the pigs, even to mention pigs or work among the pigs was a very offensive thing to the Jews. And perhaps even to say, why would you leave 99 sheep? Sheep are the dumbest creatures in the world, aren't they? I've never taken care of sheep, and I haven't extensively talked to sheep owners, but apparently sheep go in circles. And, you know, they run from all you gotta do is if you're a coyote or a predator is just wait. You chase a sheep and then you stop and it goes in a circle and it comes right back to you. I don't know if that's true, but I've heard that that's true. But if you lose one, you don't want to risk 99 for the one. That's cross-cultural to them. And even cross-cultural to common sense. Yet the Lord went across the grain here. And he said, yes, as far as the kingdom of God is concerned, I will leave the 99. That one is precious to me. But between the lines, the Lord is going to preserve the 99, isn't he? And he's going to save that 100th sheep. But how countercultural is this statement? A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. In other words, a man's life is not measured by the abundance of the things which he owns. Yet in our society, a man's life is measured by the abundance or the size or the quality of the things which he possesses. That's the truth in our society, isn't it? The abundance, the size, the plushness. Fortune 500, mansions, bank accounts, treasure troves, the quality of furniture and flooring and cars and boats and summer homes and winter homes and memberships and in all kinds of clubs and clothes and shoes and jobs and, yay, antlers on deer. And right down the line, we have to ask ourselves, how are we living? What is our motivation? A well-meaning coach that I drove recently said to me, seeing I was a bus driver, "What did you used to do?" I took it in stride. You know, I guess he thought I was Ralph Cramden. You know, I just will never get out of driving a bus. I'll never hit the jackpot, and the money tree will never grow in my backyard. But you know, and I've done the same thing. I remember seeing a clerk in a store one time. He was a young fellow. And you know, as soon as that coach said that to me, you know, I thought of this young fellow. I said to him, "So are you going to college?" And he looked at me and he said, "They take care of me here. They take care of me here." And you know, my heart was smitten. Who am I? So if he wants, wherever we are in the will of God, why should I assume bigger and better and more? The Lord is checking our hearts, isn't He? What is our motivation? I want to know the will of God and do it. There are all kinds of stereotypes that we make of particular jobs and positions. Assumptions. What do we think this afternoon when I throw out these terms? Trash man. What do you think of the trash men that come down the road? I frankly pity them in many ways because, you know, they've got to smell that stuff in the summer. And then they've got all the slush in the winter and the dangers. But my hat's off to them. You know, my father taught me from early. It was embarrassing to me, but he used to give me dollar bills to run up. I remember running up the road trying to catch the trash truck, as he said, "Give them something because I want them to get a coffee." Now, I think it was a dollar. that went a lot in the 1960s. But how about sewer authority? How about ditch digger? How about elevator operator? How about bus driver? How about cook? How about chimney sweeper? How about preacher? Whatever. Whatever we are we doing in the will of God? Are we ashamed of what we do? We have this idea, again, what's dictating our mentality is Western society, is a covetous society. So we look at this parable and we are poor toward God and godliness, which is the greatest riches. I mean, we're all poor if we know not the God of glory. Think about the greatest riches in the world. He says, if you're not rich toward God, you are poor. The eternal Trinity, the creator of the ends of the earth, the possessor of all, the providential ruler. He's the one that can transfer the possessions, by the way, of anyone to another. You think about the text, the wicked lay up for the just. And you have that in Scripture, don't you? The Egyptians gave away a lot of things to the Israelites. Haman the Agagite, where did his wealth end up? Every time I read about Elijah being fed by the ravens, I wonder if the ravens took the food from off of Baal's altars. And Elijah was happy to eat meat that night. But if we die and we're not rich toward God, then what? And the deafening silence is in this parable. This night thy soul shall be required of you. Literally it reads, they are demanding your soul from you. It's present tense. This night they are demanding thy soul from you. What does that mean? Who are the they? The angels that usher a soul into hell? It's God's hell as well as God's heaven. The angels took Lazarus up. But do the angels take reprobate souls down? Is it just an expression of grim reapers? The gatekeepers of hell are now going to escort your soul there? A sober thought. But you know, the parable of the man that is not ready to die, we're all poor until we come to know the Lord. We're all poor toward God and godliness. If we're rich toward the world and our focus is upon the things which we possess. The second thought is we need to become rich toward God. The brother should have said to the Lord, "Lord, will you divide your inheritance to me? Lord, I know salvation's an inheritance, it's a gift." Verse 33 in the other section that we didn't read, the Lord says, "Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not." The word bags is money bags. Spiritual money bags. Treasure in the heavens. Lord, would you give me your treasure? What good will our fortune do us if we leave this life without Christ? I think of that text that says, "What shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" I think that that question is posed to somebody that's in hell already. Now, what can you give in exchange for your soul? Your soul's permanently lost. Now what can you do? Now what good will your riches do you? And what the Lord is saying in this parable is, while we have time, we better give attention to our soul and ask, do I have the true riches? This is kind of like the same as the prodigal. Remember, what happened to the prodigal? What was the turning point in his life? He came to himself. I think of the other parable of the two sons. The one said, "I will go," and he didn't go. And the other said, "He won't go," and afterward he went. It's that afterward, it's the he came to himself. And if you're saved this afternoon, there was a point in your life that the switch turned on. You came to yourself. We were out of our senses. You're out of your senses if you're without Christ. There's a turning point. And you and I have to say it's a gift. That's why the parable of the prodigal son and even the lost coin and the lost sheep is dealing with repentance and faith, that repentance is a gift. It's the person, it's not the coin that found itself. It's not the sheep that found itself. It's not the prodigal that found itself. Even you might argue, well, didn't the prodigal find himself? He came to himself. But who's the one that was ready and ran to the prodigal? That's against Near Eastern custom and etiquette. The father doesn't run. I've heard of a poetic statement by Muslims that say, you know, better die in a burning house than run out of it to lose your honor for a man to run. And yet the father is running to meet the prodigal. So wasn't it the father saying that even the coming to himself was a gift of God? We know that. Repentance is a gift from God. To think that Jesus, who was rich for our sakes, became poor, that we who are poor might become rich. We need to be rich toward God. And we need to beware of covetousness. It'll keep us from the kingdom of God. It's idolatry. What is covetous but a deification of riches and fame and fortune? The word beware is the word look out. And then there's another word that actually... Take heed is the word look out, and then beware is guard yourself. The syndrome of comparison making, craving status symbols, a contempt for shame. We despise being shamed. That covetousness takes over. You know, there's a wonderful statement about Christ in Hebrews, and I believe this is the correct understanding of what it means. It says he was despising the shame. Now, it does not mean He did not despise being humiliated. Or it does not mean he despised being humiliated. He despised the shame. Are you following me? He despised the shame. It does not mean that he despised being humiliated. Are you following me? Covetousness leads us to despise humiliation or reverse. Wanting to live for things and possess and get more and bigger and better and just that syndrome, it comes down, I don't want to be despised. It's keeping up with or past the Joneses. But you know what? I believe that that means about the Lord. He despised the thought of being ashamed to humiliation. In other words, people were saying to him, you ought to be ashamed. You're hanging on a cross. And that shame was his glory. That embarrassment was his purpose. He wasn't ashamed of being shamed. He was proud of being shamed because he was in our place. It's either we would be shamed forever. What does the Bible say in Daniel? Everlasting shame. Everlasting shame. Here am I burning because of my wickedness, my covetousness, my pride, my lust. I'm now being shamed, even by the demons that are laughing. You fool! How deceived you were! We lied to you that God was. You should be suspicious of God and enjoy the high life. You fool! You believed a major lie. We wanted you where we were, where we are. Lord Jesus is glad to be humiliated for us. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. Are we willing to take shame that people throw at us because we're Christians, because we challenge their hearts? How often do people look at you and they say, You ought to be ashamed of yourself. Do we look at them with compassion? Say, thank you for that compliment. If you could see the scowls, and most of you have been out doing some kind of open-air work or evangelistic work, and you're always going to have somebody that are going to scowl at you, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. You're talking about hatred can come forth from professing the Christians, you know, the professing Christians live more than it seems anybody. We're ashamed of you being here. Because I want to stand between a soul in Christ and a soul in eternity. So you telling me we only should have a gentleman's type of evangelism, whatever that means? Some people just need it between the eyes. I did. I don't know how many times I've been told you ought not preach to drunks, they can't hear. I was drunk when I heard the gospel. And I knew exactly what the Lord was saying to me. You're a lost sinner. And hell is your lot unless something else happens. I didn't know. I wasn't given all the other information. I know that drunk people can understand the gospel. And that's one thing you'll be convinced about outside the stadium, for instance. I cannot believe, and that's what Hobie was saying, he could not believe how many drunk people were in that stadium. And you ask yourself, why? Well, drunkenness is an idol. But people know they have to face broken marriages, broken homes, bills over their head when they go home, diseases. A man came up to me whose brother used to scream in my ear, and he said, Dave's dead. But if riches increase, the Lord is not condemning riches. In this man's case, he had plenty of them. He's not condemning remodeling and getting a bigger house or a better house either. But if riches increase, set not your heart on them. That's what he's saying, isn't he? And really, what should this man have asked when he saw that he had more than enough and he didn't have enough storage space? Now, the Lord isn't saying the man necessarily shouldn't have said, I'm going to get a bigger barn or build a bigger barn. But who can I help? There are some hungry people that need some of this grain. His question should have been, who can I help? Right? Who can I give to, Lord? Maybe you need a bigger barn or a better job. That's not the question, is it? We ought to seek the Lord, but let's beware of presumption. He says, for many years I'll be fine. So the Lord is saying, beware of your presumption. You don't know, and I don't know we have many years. I saw Dale Dins and Tofts, and we exchanged hellos and goodbyes, and within a day or two he had cancer of the throat, and now he's gone. I mean, just that fast. A few months? Here, this man is thinking he's got many years. Maybe he was in his 40s. Maybe he was in his 50s. I don't know. 60s? Yet, it was his last day. His last day. And he tells us to beware of sloth. Take thine ease. Brothers and sisters, many of us won't be able to know what retirement is. I can see myself flipping burgers when I'm 65 or 70. I'd rather drive a bus. I'm not ashamed of driving a bus. I'd rather do that than flipping McDonald's burgers. But even if we have retirement, even if we have enough stored away where you can take a retirement, don't take your ease. Be busier than ever for the Lord. Visit mission fields. Encourage the world, you know, do more for the church that you're serving, for the Lord. And of course, he tells us to beware of indulgence. Eat, drink, and be merry. I think there's indulgence underlined there. So if riches increase, don't set your heart on them, but keep giving and giving and giving. But if riches decrease or remain the same, we can always become richer toward God. Every day. Every day. And I think that's what verses 20... Verses 22 through 34 say. That we can't miss that as an application, a conclusion to the parable. Because he was saying, don't worry. The reason, people are covetous. They're worried about losing everything. You know what the rich man says? How much more do you need? Just one more dollar. It's just they're never content. They're always afraid of losing what they have. And the Lord is speaking to us about care and anxiety and making sure we seek first the kingdom of God. Trust the Lord. He's saying be content in verses 22 to 34. Have faith in God. He'll provide for you. Do good works. Don't hoard. And more than, and the most precious thing in all the world is a soul, right? Look at verse 32. Fear not, little flock, for it is of your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. What does he mean by that? Surely, part of that meaning is there's souls to win in the kingdom. The kingdom of God has to advance, and it advances by the conversion of sinners. And if you want more of something, pray for more souls. And he says, look for eternal rewards. He says in verse 33, provide yourselves money bags, is the idea here, which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, nor moth corrupts. And if we could reverse take heed and beware of covetousness, wouldn't we say take heed and practice generosity and good works? For a man's life consists in the abundance of those things, of the fruit of the Spirit, of good works, of Christ-likeness. Our life is bound up in those things. You can take those things with you. You take character with you. You take Christ-likeness with you. You take souls with you to heaven. Remember that other parable about the unjust steward, but it goes on to say, make to yourselves friends with the mammon of unrighteousness while you have it, that they might receive you. That's one of the, that's probably the most difficult, you see why I haven't preached on it, most difficult parable of all of them. The Lord certainly isn't commending unrighteousness. But the one point I do get is, if you do have anything of this world's goods, use it to reach souls with it, not to indulge yourself. The poorest can do good. Jesus, was there anybody poorer than Jesus? He didn't even have the bag, the checkbook. I don't think they had a whole lot. They had enough for Judas to steal from, didn't he? He was pilfering from the bag. But Jesus was the poorest of all, and yet he went about doing good. If you can't buy somebody's groceries, you can carry them for them. You can talk to them about Jesus. You can ask if they can buy paint and paint their fence. You can help somebody out of the ditch. Even the widow used what she had to honor the Lord. I think of Naaman's maid. She didn't have much, but she pointed Naaman to the God who saved his soul. Wow, did that enrich her for eternity. Are we ready to die? If we know Christ, we're ready to die. But may I say, if we are all caught up in a certain sin, or like the sin of covetousness, we're in knots, we're unhappy, we're not prepared to die yet. It's time for us to reckon with our sin and confess it to the Lord and come out into the light of contentment and generosity and trust and usefulness and unselfishness. May God bless His word to our heart. However He speaks, He has spoken to each one of us. Let us take it as a word from the Lord, and let's remember it and act upon it.